Let me begin with a question. How great is your assurance of salvation? Is it strong? And if it is strong, why is it strong? Is it weak? If so, why is it weak? And if it's weak, what would you do to change it? Is there anything that God's word prescribes or indicates? Well, that's a question that's going to be developed more and more through John's first letter here. There are many features to this letter, and one of them is what we might call tests for genuine faith, tests for genuine regeneration. And these tests are designed to make us face that question. Where is the assurance we have that we are saved? And it might seem that sometimes these tests are cut very deeply and upset our faith. But true faith is impossible to upset. What these tests do is cut through false assurance so that we might have real assurance. And this begins to be addressed more overtly in the two verses that we're looking at this morning, which summarize or come to a preliminary summary of what John has been writing before these verses and set the stage for further development beyond these verses. Before we get into it, I want to say this. As I briefly mentioned in the introduction to this whole letter, from some of the things that John writes in this, which may be a letter, it may be a summary of a sermon he preached. But whatever it is, it's a written composition. From some of the contents, we can suppose that he was writing words of warning about false faith, false assurance, and false teachers who taught these things. And so certain commentators and scholars and Bible students through the ages have identified what, after John wrote, turned out to be full-blown heresy. The Gnostics, for example, the Docetists, having false ways of salvation, false views of Christ. But sometimes we can think that's what John's all about, exposing false teaching. And it's very rare that you find in the Word of God such things really forming the essence of what is there. The Bible blessedly seems almost to ignore heresies and false teachers. Some of the warnings become quite pointed and clear, as in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians. But other than mentioning this, I don't have any intention to deal with Gnosticism or Docetism or any other isms. Why? Why don't I delve in this particular book of the Bible into these things? Because they're just not there. They're not there in any significance. What is there is we are there. In chapter 1, verse 3, John writes, "We proclaim to you that you might have fellowship with us." In verse 5, we announce to you. In verses 8 to 10, if we say, this is not a letter that is dealing primarily, at least, with false teaching outside of the church. And it's a trap that we can fall into, thinking this is what we should be about as Christians. Studying the heresy, studying the cults. Some individuals gifted and called by God in that way may endeavor to do that and do it with profit. And yet for most of us, it's not what we're called to delve into. And here's the simple reason why. It's falling into the speck and log trap, or at least a version of it. If we see false brethren with false teaching and succumbing to it, we can concentrate on the log in their eyes. If we see people who aren't believers, well, it's the same dynamic. We're concentrating on them. And we're trying to react and interact with them. And it's usually not personally and face to face. It's usually through what we say and agree to together and then say, well, those people are all wrong and stupid and God's going to deal with them. And we spend our time trying to argue. And in our day, we spend our time trying to argue in the social media. And lots of these websites are full of people exchanging their ideas about this trend in the church and that trend and this teaching that's rising and so forth. And I'm not saying that these things don't come about and that it's something we should just put our heads in the sand regarding. But when we come to study God's Word, and in this particular instance, this letter, this is not what we're going to get involved in. No, it's not the heretics who say we can have sinless perfection. That may be what some heretics say, but it's not just the heretics who say that, who feel that, who act and live upon that. We say it. We feel it. That's why John says, if we say, in verses 8 to 10, we have no sin. That is to say, denying the remnants of sin, the sin nature in our lives. If we say that we have not sinned, denying the actual transgressions, that's not just something that false teaching prompts us to do. That's something that we as believers can be subtly led into with the worst false teacher of the ages, the devil. The devil. We think, we really do think we wrestle against flesh and blood. And if we just make it our aim to concentrate on what's going wrong in the church in certain quarters and some of the pressures on it without, and aim all of our firepower there, then the church will be safe. It won't be. We have to be on guard against these things. Instead of denying sin within us, the remnants of sin nature, in denying it in various forms, sometimes we just say, cover it over, say, well, I know I'm not the perfect one, but. Okay, if you know you're not the perfect one, confess to me some of your sins. I mean, right now, I can't think of any. Well, that's big sin in itself, isn't it? We're saying, I can't think of any, so I must not have any. No. We'll lose the tremendous profit and the empowering and the blessing and the joy, because that's why John says right up front why he wrote this letter, that you can, our joy will be perfected together as we walk in the light, walk in Christ, walk by faith. We'll lose that if we're distracted by these apologetic diversions. This is something in us and in the church. And rather than deny the remnants of sin nature, deny the actual transgressions, we're taught to confess to our God. And God does something about it. He forgives us. He cleanses us. Now, that powerful and practical effect of this truth is explained in our two verses for today. It's very tenderly introduced. John speaks now in familial terms. The church is ultimately a family. The highest rank in the church is what? Elder, teaching elder, ruling elder, deacon, cardinal, pope. What's the highest rank in the church? The one that's going to endure for eternity. None of these. It's brother, sister. That's the highest rank. We are ultimately and essentially an egalitarian society. And if you say, well, there's that order and there are people and we're told to honor people and all that, yeah, well, here's the catch. If we're going to skew the egalitarianism, if we're going to say, like we used to say of the Soviet communists, well, we thought you were supposed to be equal. Well, some of us are more equal than others. We can do that in the church and should do it. If there are people higher in the church, guess what? It's going to be you, not me. And for you, it's going to be me, not you. And so we have this holy, loving contest of mutual love and service to one another. So John writes now, my little children, no stern rebuke, writing for not to say, be on the alert for all these things outside of the church, but writing knowing these things are forming within the church and are going to be within the church and in the individual believers throughout church history. Knowing it's going to be there, persisting. Always it's going to be there. There's no variation. Nobody gets beyond this. Nobody ever attains sinless perfection in this life. And how we process the fact that we, as I used the illustration before, like Jacob, walk the rest of our lives limping. One good step, one bad step. The way we process the bad steps is the significant thing, the essential thing here. Tender address. If it were to be stern rebukes, John would be assuming a superiority over his readers. I see that this is right. I am successful in it. You are not. If he was blaming the people, it would be the same sort of thing. He would be distancing himself from his readers, but he doesn't. He draws us in, my little children. And speaking under inspiration of God, and as one of God's apostles, Christ's apostles, it's the Father drawing us in. How strong is your assurance of salvation? Here's the first point. Here's the first point. God is my Father. That's where my assurance lies. God is my Father. God claims me as his child. That's the first point. That's the essential point. That never changes. Nothing can ever undo that. We may have children of our own who renounce us and deny that they ever want to be having anything to do with us, or children who may die and leave us. But we are in the Father's hand, as Jesus said, and as John wrote in his gospel. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. No one. So, you can't think, but what we're thinking is thinking about our hearts right now. How much agitation, how much reservation, how much anxiety do we experience? Because we're not even thinking about this. I'm the child of my Heavenly Father. He will move heaven and earth. He'll split red seas. He'll cause ravens to feed me. He'll kill his son before he lets anyone take me away from him. Oh no, this is not distancing himself from sinners. God is the last one to do that. This is why I often say, don't be logical, but be theological in our thinking. Because human logic that the Bible tells us, warns us against, don't lean on your own understanding. Human logic is going to say, God is so holy, he can't endure sin. That sounds logical, doesn't it? But then nothing that God does would lead us to believe that. Because he not only comes into the world, he's cursed, dwells under the law, he who was the lawgiver, but he does so in the likeness of sinful flesh. And ultimately, it was sin. He became sin for us. Where are your sins today? Those sins have been gone. You're crucified with Christ. Romans 6 tells us to regard ourselves as that way. They're gone. buried in the tomb of God. God who shed his blood for us in his Son. Ah, but if that's true, then how do we live this life? Is this a trap? Is it like the boys, you know, using the shoebox and putting a stick and a string on it and breadcrumbs underneath, trying to trap the bird to go under there and trap them? God wants us to think we're secure and beloved children and live that way. That means I can do anything I want to. Well, let's see about that. John goes on to say, I am writing, introducing the matter in this tender, personal way. The aim of his writing, he says, he declares it clearly. And he says, it's two things. He says one, then he says another. And we have to think in at least linear terms here. One comes before the other. Does that mean the one is the more perfect than the other? The one is more important than the other? No, but from terms of perspective, one comes before the other. But the two cannot be separated. So much of what is right and true in God's word is like that. You don't have a choice. It's not this or that or the lesser of two evils or anything like that. It's both. Both. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. So, here's the first thing. I'm writing that you may not sin. You may not sin. Okay, here it is. Here's the small print. We were really getting excited, thinking God loved us unconditionally. But now we find out that there are rules and regulations and qualifications, and we've got to abide by these things, or God stops loving us. Well, that's not what John's saying. Read on, read on. I'm writing these things that you may not sin. He's not writing so that the Gnostics might not sin, or that the Gnostics might be argued into changing their lives. It's just that you, my little children. All right, put the period there. Because if you add anything else, you're going to spoil the whole point. Put the period there. I'm writing these things that you may not sin. So the purpose of the Christian life is to learn all the rules. That's why we read the Bible. It's all written to keep us out of sin, keep us out of trouble. So read the Bible. And if you do read the Bible, we do begin to find there are certain things that are sinful. I never thought about that. Some of these things I never thought about. Why should it be wrong to look at a woman and lust after her? It's not hurting her. For all I know, it's not hurting me. I mean, it's kind of pleasurable. Why not do that? But the Word of God tells us why not. Because it's sin. And once we think, oh, it's sin, and God is telling us, and God knows, He knows He's the real one who understands the nature of sin and the nature of righteousness, we begin to think about it, we begin to realize, oh, here's why it's wrong. Here's why it's sinful. I'm degrading another person. I'm objectifying that other person. I'm defiling myself. I'm feeding in myself and my very brain, developing neuron paths that lead me to do this more and more. That's why I write this to you, that you may not sin. Total forgiveness and cleansing that John has already spoken about before do not breed in us presumption. It doesn't follow. It might seem to be the logical thing to follow. All the sins are forgiven. You've just said it. Jesus carried my sins to the cross. And how can I sin? That's true, and this is true. We still do sin. All those sins have been taken away, forgiven, cleansed. Instead, total forgiveness and cleansing, these merciful transactions foster within us a number of things that will kill sin quicker than anything else. By the way, what keeps us from doing right much of the time, perhaps most of the time? Punishment. That's right. Everyone was saying it. Punishment. Do wrong, you're going to get punished. Why do we drive down Hampton Boulevard 35 miles an hour? You know we want to get there quicker than that allows us. Why don't we do it? Because I'm a Christian, I'm driving my car under the control of God's Holy Spirit. Well, that may be true once in a while. Most of the time, there's that sign, and I'm looking for the police car. I don't want to get pulled by the cop and have to pay a $115 fine. Punishment. And we drag that into the Christian life. God is going to punish us. God is going to hurt us. God is going to blast us. So the Christian life is a matter of the rules, learning the rules, abiding by the rules. My assurance is that I'm doing a pretty good job. At least I know I'm doing better than the person sitting next to me. So we think. But here's what is the best guard against entering into sin and committing sin. Relief. Relief, the comfort of knowing that someone else has paid the penalty. But that can be very intoxicating in and of itself, but it's not all that comes into this. To know that my sins are forgiven, to know that my unrighteousness is being cleansed, brings me relief to know this killing power in my life is being dealt with, has been dealt with, and is in process of being perfectly dealt with within me. It brings gratitude. I'm thankful. I'm thankful. I want to acknowledge that this is not my cleansing. I haven't cleansed myself. My salvation doesn't depend upon it. My sanctification really doesn't depend upon it in the sense that, well, you lose your salvation unless you sanctify yourself enough. No, I'm thankful. Thankful to God. Thirdly, love. Love. Relief, gratitude, love. I love the one who's doing this. And joy, which is different than relief. Relief is just you're thankful that the dreaded punishment that you realize you deserve has been blown away. But joy is the positive delight in the way it was done. It was done righteously. It was done not by God cheating or winking or indulging. It was done rightly. For all of this, think of the woman caught in adultery. Caught in adultery. She didn't come confessing it. She showed no signs of remorse or repentance whatsoever, as we have it set out for us in the Bible, other than that she just stood there before Jesus and said nothing. That's what a guilty person is supposed to do. What does your insurance card say? Talk about speeding. Let's say you get in a wreck. What does your insurance card say? You ever read it? Do not admit to any guilt. Don't do it. But I did it. I ran the red light. I'm guilty. Oh, I'm sorry I ran the red light. Don't do it. That's not what a guilty person does before a court of law. Yes, but you've just told us to confess our sins. Wait a minute. Let's go through what John is developing here and see how that plays out. Yes, the woman standing before Jesus knew she was guilty, so she didn't have anything at all to justify herself to say. Nothing at all to say to justify herself. And she probably was so crushed under the weight of being apprehended by the Pharisees and dragged before Jesus that she didn't even think to ask for mercy. At least she didn't, that we know of. She was quiet. Why was she quiet? Well, we have to take our cue from Jesus, not from the woman. He says, neither do I condemn you. Why could he say that? Why could he say to that woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you? Because she, whenever it took place, maybe in the act of being dragged to Jesus, maybe when she first saw Jesus, maybe when she heard Jesus speak, and maybe when she saw all the accusers going away, somewhere along that line, a new child of God was born. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Somewhere along that process, that woman was in Christ. Jesus recognized it. neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's what we're seeing here. John is using all guns. All guns are blasting away at the finished and final and complete work of Christ. It's all paid for. You're forgiven. You just confess it. And you're saying what God is saying. That's what confession is. That there is no accusation. There is no guilt. There is no punishment. You're not just saying, confessing, I've sinned, I've done this. But you're confessing everything that God is saying. Yes, and I do not condemn you. You ever think about that when you're confessing sin to God? That's all you'll ever hear. You'll never hear him say, I do not forgive you, or I'm going to make you wait. But go and sin no more. This encourages us to aim for, to hunger for, growing in righteousness. It doesn't dampen that hunger. It sharpens it. It makes it more powerful. Growing in righteousness. We don't want to say a true experience of forgiveness by God in Christ does not say, yippee, now we can go out and lust and speed and steal and do whatever we want and God will still save us. It can't be. Salvation means we're new creatures. We're being fashioned in day by day in the image of Christ. This all makes us hunger for perfect righteousness. Ah, but realistically, and here again, not logically and not psychologically. There are too many psychological Christians in the church. By that I mean, well, we know some of this stuff that John says, we know in a kind of a way, we know it's all true, but the things we really need to emphasize are, this is written that you may not sin. And let's just put the period there and forget about what's written after it. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Why would you do that? If what you're trying to do is keep people out of sin, keep people from sinning, why would you spoil it by saying, but you know what? If you decide to sin, that'll be okay too. What's going on here? The Bible is either written by insane people or written by divine genius. And decide, you decide which it is. But there's nothing really logical or psychologically compelling about the way John has put this. I'm writing so that you may not sin. And then immediately he says, and if anyone sins, we, notice that. It's not the little children or you, it's we. We have an advocate because the certainty is that we do sin, everyone. The Greek word translated in most, if not all versions, is not just if, it can be translated when anyone sins. We have an advocate with the Father. Realistically, not logically, not psychologically, just emphasize the don't sin part and don't say anything about the rest because psychologically that would make us confused. Theologically, there is going to be failure. We will sin. That's Romans 7. If the Apostle Paul has to cry out, wretched man that I am, who are you and I to think, you know, we're making really pretty good progress here. I can't remember. It's been months, maybe years since I've sinned. Who's going to say that? I was thinking shaving this morning, of all things, about my ordination exam. And there was a question that came that, is there anything in your life that you need to tell us, that it's anything that to you is secret and private, that you need to tell us that if discovered would bring shame to the name of Christ? And I, you know, gave a kind of general, generic sort of answer. Well, I know that there are, you know, I've sinned, and I guess any sin would do that. Oh, man, I could give a ton of things now, ton of things that would bring disgrace to the name of Christ and the honor of Christ. In some eyes, It would bring it in the eyes of hypocrites, pious hypocrites. But broken sinners who look to salvation, not to themselves, not to their performance, but to God, they would say, hey, brother, I know what you're talking about there. A lot of sins. Is there provision if we fail? Yes, there is. If or when anyone sins, we have an advocate. This is the other side of the coin. This is one inseparable coin. What is the great commandment? Love God with everything you have. That says it all. No, it doesn't. There's another side of the coin. And love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible is written to declare to us the salvation of God, planned and purposed from all eternity, accomplished in the redemption of Christ, applied by His Holy Spirit, all of that so that we might not sin. What more is there to say? But when we do sin, then what happens? I've lost my salvation. I may not be a Christian. No, no, no. We all sin. We all continue to sin. And this is why John has already written, when we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here's how it happens. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Back to civil court. If you got a lawyer that you're paying and the lawyer knows anything about what they're doing in a criminal case, the last thing the lawyer wants to do is have you testify. You will hang yourself one way or another. If not under by answering your own lawyer's question, when the other lawyer gets a chance to ask you. So the presumption of your lawyer, no matter who it is that you're guilty. And in fact, any really good lawyer doesn't care, doesn't want to know, doesn't even want to know. Don't even tell me that you're innocent. Don't want to know. Because a lawyer is going to assume you're innocent and zealously conduct a case to prove your innocence. Okay? Now, that's countered by a prosecutor determined that you're guilty, and that prosecutor is going to zealously conduct the case. And somehow in this dynamic, the truth emerges. That's our system. Well, God's system is the same to this extent. We don't say a word. We don't have anything to say. Don't give an excuse. Nothing. We have an advocate with the Father. That's why with Him, yes, we can confess our sins, and period. That's it. No extenuating need to put anything on there the way we do with one another. I am sorry I'm late, and here's why. And I'll give you 20 reasons. But why? That's just trying to make me look a little bit better. You're mad at me because I'm late. And now I've got to explain it and so that you think better of me. But we don't need to do that with God. All the transactions have been accomplished. If we confess our sins, we'll hear nothing, but neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. How silly and suicidal it is for us not to disclose fully to our advocate our sins. It certainly won't be that He will let those come before God the Father in a way that would bring condemnation on us. This advocate is Jesus. John names His full name, Jesus Christ. Jesus, that name means Savior. So if you want to hang on to your sins, you don't want to confess them to Jesus. Those sins have a way of sticking. You confess, and they're gone. At least in terms of our experience. Then this puts the pressure on now, doesn't it? Now I've got to confess fully and freely. My assurance depends on the degree of my confession. No. Don't go that way. We go into these logical traps. as we become aware of it, and as we seek to examine ourselves, or as we sense the Lord's conviction, give up the fight and confess. Our advocate will prevail. He's never lost a case. Never lost a case. He saves his people from their sins. Christ, Jesus Christ. Christ is the term for the anointed one, God's anointed one. Anointed for what purpose? God gave his son to save. So it's not like God is the holy judge and the son. Well, he's kind of, you know, here's what we're tempted to think about this. The father, he's old, and old people, you know, become highly moralistic. The son, he's cool. He goes to nightclubs and dances. And so we can be friends with him. And he'll present us to the father. That's kind of how we feel, even if not in those exact terms. But the Father sent the Son. And Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, pray in my name. But it's not like the Father doesn't love you. The Father himself loves you. So he's anointed by God to give himself as an atoning sacrifice, shedding the perfect blood, human blood. There's one body on earth, one literal human body that has lived without the taint of sin. Only one. And it's his. And he shed that blood. He poured that life out for us. That's the eternal covenant. But he adds, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Righteous in himself, therefore qualified to appear before God as our advocate. But also, submitting as he did to become sin and to be crucified for our sins, he fulfilled all righteousness. Not for himself, but for us, he fulfilled all righteousness. That's why there's nothing we have to do, nothing we have to do. No good work, no confession of sin, nothing. All this stuff falls within the purview of salvation and the experience of it. Nothing we have to do to add to it, to get into salvation. And even within, use the characters involved in your life now. Use them. That's what John's saying. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's qualified to appear before God. We don't have to go and make excuses. But also, he says he himself, none other. And that excludes anybody. No angels, not God the Father. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And I'll just mention this and let it go at that. And not only for ours, but for the whole world. Whole world. Does that mean everybody's saved? He died for everybody? No. It means there's sufficiency in the atoning sacrifice of Christ because he's an infinite person. There's an infinitude of sufficiency in the atonement. But Scripture also makes clear that God elects those unto salvation of his choosing because he loved them. Those. When John says not only for us but for the whole world, he's simply following the Lord Jesus, as John himself recorded in the interview with Nicodemus. God so loved the world. Nicodemus, Pharisee, what is that saying, Nicodemus? Don't ask what is that saying to me, because Jesus wasn't speaking to you and to me or to our culture. He was speaking to a Pharisee, a Jew. What does it mean? God so loved the world. Nations is the word. Nations. He loved the nations. And the gospel would go out, not just through. For a Jew, here's the Jew's life at that point, and still largely at this point. We're God's people. Everybody else are dogs. The goyim. The nations. No. For our, the world. From every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and so forth. But Jesus Christ, our propitiation. Propitiation is a word, it's technical. Technical words are out of fashion now. Expletives are in fashion. But they don't really say much, do they? Except that you really mean it, you know? Pick up that phone. That means you really mean it. You're mad. But here's a technical word, propitiation. It means something. It means the world. It's not just expiation. Expiation is a great word too, but that means Jesus carried away our sins. Where are your sins? They're gone. They're gone. Look at your life. When you become conscious of your sins and you acknowledge that to God, look at your life. You're before God just like that woman was. And you're expecting, you may be expecting to be condemned. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Why? It's already been paid for. It's already been paid for. That's expiation. Propitiation is that he assuaged God's holy wrath. He assuaged God's holy wrath. The sin that we had that ignited that holy wrath had to be assuaged, had to be pacified, had to be satisfied. You couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. Hell couldn't do it if it was filled with every sinner that ever lived. But Christ could do it. He actually does appear before the judge and bears all the punishment that we deserve. This, friends, is true and real and substantial dealing with residual sin. It's all based on God the Father and God the Son, and who we are in relation to them, little children. The Lord loves us. The Lord gave Christ to die for us, not just so that we could get rules and regulations straight and start trying to work those things out. That, when we get it right, is delight and pleasure to discover, oh, this is my God's will, and this is why, and this is what I want to do. But until we do, we will never have assurance of salvation. This is true, real, substantial dealing. Not the weak, feeble self-defenses or diversions that we use. Well, that one sins worse than I do. Not self-justification. Not blaming others. But knowing that we have an advocate, and this advocate has done his job. He is the propitiation, not will be in the final day. He is the propitiation for our sins. So I'm walking the dog this morning with all this in my mind, and I kept fixating on that word propitiation, thinking, why do I still have anxiety and think, oh, God is not in every detail of my life today. God isn't going to use it all for good today. At the root of it is I'm missing the reality, the vital reality that he is the propitiation for my sin. He. Not even my confession is that. He is the propitiation for my sins. And that, believe me, put a melody of joy and thanksgiving in my head and heart, and gave a lightness to my step that I hope somehow comes through to you today from this marvelous passage. Are you in this Christ, in this way, with this understanding? God help us all to be, and to be ever more so. Amen.